Open your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We've undertaken quite a long study in the area of evangelism and discipleship in our Sunday evening service, and we have sought to do that in both a topical, almost classroom-type setting, as well as beginning an exposition in the book of Titus, which is a book that is immensely focused on the idea of discipleship. And I think that if we were to look at the New Testament, especially through that grid of discipleship, we would see many places in the New Testament that speak of that sort of an idea. And so we've looked at that broader scope of discipleship in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, how Titus was to, from the position of pastor elder, instruct the congregation and live a life that was in line with what he preached. But tonight I want us to zoom in on the particulars of the older discipling the younger. So if you would please look at Titus chapter 2, and starting in verse 3, we'll read through verse 8, then I'll pray, and then we'll dig in. So it says there, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, let's pray together once again. Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to break open the bread of life. Your very words, Lord, we are so thankful to be able to hold your very words in our hands in a language that we can understand. Lord, it is a blessing to be able to do that. We know in many places in the world they do not have opportunity to have a copy of the Word of God for their own possession, and we have sometimes many, many copies. And so even as we open your Word tonight, we are reminded that it is a privilege and a blessing to do so. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study, that we might be encouraged tonight to enjoy living in light of what your Word says, that we would be encouraged to follow what your Word says, and, Lord, that we might be disciple makers. Thank you for each one who is here tonight. Lord, I pray that as we study, that you would set me aside. Let your Holy Spirit speak through your Word. Lord, convict us of sin. Correct us where we need correcting. Encourage and comfort us where we need encouragement and comfort. And Lord, illumine our minds to an understanding that does not just give us knowledge that puffs up, but a knowledge to application in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, old age is dreaded by almost everyone because it usually means loneliness, physical decline, and a retreat into inactivity. Some people tend to lose their enthusiasm for life and spend too much time in fruitless reminiscing and self-pity. They feel like old Jimmy, an elderly gentleman George Mueller often told about. When this man was asked what he did all day since he had retired, he replied, "I just sit and think and sit and think, and sometimes I just sit." That's getting old in the worst way, ceasing to live before we die. History records that many people made some of their greatest contributions to society after the age of 65. The Earl of Halsburg, for example, was 90 when he began preparing a 20-volume revision of the English law. Galileo made his greatest discovery when he was 73. At 69, Hudson Taylor was still vigorously working on the mission field, opening up new territories in Indochina. And when Caleb from the Scriptures, was 85, he took the stronghold of giants in Joshua 14, verses 10 through 15. God never intends for us to retire from spiritual activity. The Bible says we can still bring forth fruit in old age. even as Jesus kept the best wine for the last at the wedding in Cana. So he seeks to gather the most luscious clusters of the fruit of the Spirit from the fully ripened harvest of our lives. You may be sure God wouldn't keep you on earth if he didn't have a worthwhile ministry for you to accomplish. So keep on serving the Lord. Now, I wish I would have written that, but that actually comes from the Daily Bread, so I can't take credit for that. That's beautifully written. We know that when we speak of the older discipling the younger, we do not mean necessarily those of a certain age being old. I would never want to accuse any of you of being old tonight. So don't take offense when I say the older discipling the younger. There is a period of time, much throughout our life, where there is always somebody older than us and always some who are younger than us. I think possibly our dear friends Ralph and Ellie are the only ones who may not have anybody that much older than them. And I'm amazed when they remind me of their age, actually, because they are so spry and active. But there is this long period of time in our lives where there are both those older and younger than us. In other words, there are those who need our wisdom and those from whom we can still attain wisdom. In this passage that we've looked at, we've seen several times a pattern set forth. And it is for us in the church today. It's not just for the people, not just for Titus, not just for the people in Crete at Crete Bible Church or whatever it was called in those days. But it is for us as well. I do want to encourage those who are feeling older among us to see that you are useful to the Lord, and that he desires you to obey him to the uttermost until the day that you die. And you need to do that in whatever way is possible. Don't feel as though you are not useful to the Lord anymore. You are. And God wants to use you. Though I am not appealing to older just by those who are a little more seasoned in our fellowship here, I do mean for all of us to see ourselves as those who are able to give wisdom to those who are younger than us, and certainly be looking for those who are older to be speaking into our lives as well. So I do want us to see tonight two aspects of the older discipling the younger, and we just use those categories to help distinguish the older discipling the younger. The first is this: the clear instruction of the older women teaching the younger women. The clear instruction of the older women teaching the younger women. If you look at the last part of verse 3 of chapter 2, he says of the older women, they are to teach what is good. They are to teach what is good. We see the introduction to this by a clear statement that the older women are to teach what is good. This reflects back to what has been said previously. In contrast to being a bad example, as he said, you're not to be slanderers, you're not to be given to much wine. They are to instead live godly lives that are an example to others, especially younger women. There seems to be both the formal and informal aspects of this, as we see in these next words. He says, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. They are to train the younger women. The Bedag Greek lexicon gives the meaning of train to be instruct, to encourage, advise, and urge. And you hear that formal and informal aspect there. You hear that in the word instruction, this formal time of sitting down with someone and giving them truth and teaching them. But you also hear that informal aspect with encourage and urge. There is something that is relational there as well. Many of you ladies maybe have been taught over the years by some fantastic women Bible study leaders, like maybe a Kay Arthur or someone like that. And we do need to glean from those who are maybe national speakers and speak very well and very biblically about things. But there is nothing like a relationship to spur us on to living in Christ-like ways. So this is done by both example and word. It is done both by example and word, by instruction and encouragement, by advising and urging. Older women know that even if you don't strike up a formal discipleship relationship with the younger woman, in our church, you are leading and discipling by example. You are being watched. You are being watched. People are always watching you. This comes as quite a surprise to Amber and I still to this day, even though we've had the opportunity to do a lot of premarital counseling with younger couples, and I get to be involved in doing their weddings. But it amazes us still that they will say things like, "We watch you, and we have watched you, and we think that you would be the people that we would want to do our premarital counseling." Now, I'm not saying that by way of patting us on the back. I'm saying that by way of somebody's watching us. And that is, in some senses, encouraging, but yet at the same time, a fearful thing, right? Because we are examples. We are examples. That being said, why not be purposeful about it? Why not be purposeful about it? If you know you're being watched, engage in it. Engage in it. Find someone who is younger than you and plug into their life. And you say, "Well, I'm not really a Bible teacher." That's okay. You can teach by what you have learned to others. And you can teach by example. And you can encourage through seeking to do activities with them as well. We should be engaged in this sort of activity. Ladies of Fellowship Bible Church, you should be engaged in this sort of activity. And this is how we will approach these various topics as we move through them. The idea of word and deed. The idea of word and deed. The first area that Paul addresses is love for husband and children. Look again at verse 4. "So train the young women to love their husbands and children." Now, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is, why would this need to be an instruction or something that is modeled? Because don't all women, all wives and mothers love their husbands and their children? Well, it's interesting that the word love here in the original language is not that unconditional love that is descriptive of God's love for us that we're used to hearing, but rather that of brotherly love. It's that which connotes brotherly companionship kind of love, mutuality. There's an idea of team effort here. And as Rick Holland says of this passage, it's sometimes easier to love than to like. And that's what the meaning is here. It is to like them. I like what Knut Larson says in his commentary on Titus. "The fundamental strength of home life is the intertwining strands of kindness, companionship, and friendship." It's beyond that unconditional sort of a love. You know, kind of the love that we have for somebody we don't really like in the church, you know. "Well, I love them in the Lord." That's about as far as the extent goes for that. No, this is, and we're to love beyond that, by the way. But this is that relational kind of friendship and companionship and team spirit kind of love. In fact, oftentimes when Amber and I are doing premarital counseling, we will talk about family identity. And you cannot have family identity, you cannot have a family vision, as it were, without having these sort of relationships in the home. And so the older women are to encourage this in the younger women loving their husbands in this way. You need to encourage, and by example and by word, that wives ought to be best friends with their husbands. And that's the idea there. They ought to be their best friend in the world. We had a young couple in our home over the weekend, and we were doing some premarital counseling with them. And I use this phrase several times, and I really mean it. There's nobody I'd rather do anything with than with Amber. Even when I have like a dude night, when I'm doing something with some guys, it's like, man, I really wish Amber was here with me to enjoy this with me, even though she probably wouldn't enjoy it as much as I think she would. But there's nobody I'd rather be with or do things with than with Amber. Are you ladies seeking to model that and teach that into the lives of younger women who are either on their way to being married or are young and married? And this as well extends to the children. Only in the sense, though, of that pulling in the same direction, that team direction. Be careful here, because a lot of parents try to be friends with their children instead of being the parent. However, there is more the sense of that family identity that we're talking about, everybody pulling in the same direction. The home is founded on a solid foundation of a mutual love for one another. So how is the older woman to do this? How is the older woman to do this? Both by example and by words. Are you, and this is not, this is a soul-searching kind of question. These are the kind of things we need to take time and think about. Are you exemplifying this kind of home to those around you? And really, just to be quite blunt about it, you can't do this in 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. You have to open your home up so that people can see this exemplified. And then, are you speaking into the lives of young women in our fellowship? Are you being purposeful in coming alongside of those who are younger and seeking to do this in their lives? One way that we hope to facilitate this, and I'm kind of going to drop a little teaser here for this, is starting small groups. Starting small groups. We are hoping in the fall to launch a small group ministry where we can facilitate this in the homes of older men and women discipling younger men and women. And we'll give more about that in future days, but that we cannot accomplish what the Bible tells us to accomplish in regard to discipleship in 15 minutes of fellowship on Sunday morning. It's impossible. There has to be a way, if the church is going to say, let's do this, and the church is going to say, let's facilitate this, there has to be a way to do that. And so we want to encourage that through small groups, but we also want you to be doing that on your own as well. The next area that Paul covers here is the area of self-control, an important area of the Christian life, in that it is one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is. The Spirit produces this in us, but we are the ones who need to actively engage in exercising it. We know that from Galatians chapter 5, that it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But this idea of self-control is the foundation for all of the rest of the fruit that we see in that passage in Galatians chapter 5. Well, and then as we see here, this idea of self-control, it really is combined with this area of purity that we see next. This combined with the idea of purity, which we see listed next, emphasizes marital faithfulness. And that's really what Paul is speaking of there. The older women are to be exhibiting and encouraging these aspects of life to the younger generation. This is done through not only the obvious way of staying faithful to one's husband, but also in holding her husband in high esteem in the eyes of others. So one of the things that's an unfortunate pattern in our day is that the husbands of the home are kind of painted in this light of a really stupid guy. And that's really how our culture kind of gets its kicks, is making fun of the husband or the father in sitcoms and that sort of a thing. We should not be a party to that. We should really see the husband as the head of the home. And that is what the scriptures say, and that women should be elevating the character of their husbands in the eyes of others, as well as clearly remaining faithful and pure in their relationships with their husbands. That's one way of encouraging young women. Another way is, it says that they are to be working at home. Working at home. That may speak to the issue of how one stays pure as well. Now, it's clear that this is not a restriction from working outside the home. As is stated in Proverbs 31, there is not a restriction of women working outside the home, but they are to be good and faithful to working at home. It means the idea of staying busy at home rather than being a busybody would be the idea here. A lot of the times a way that a woman might get in trouble is by being a busybody out and about, where trouble might come in. So, young women, what are you spending your time doing? Older women, how are you encouraging this by your example and by your words? He then instructs them to be an example in regard to kindness and instructing in regard to kindness. He says that they are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and kind. Kind carries the idea of being good-natured, seeking to do things for the benefit of others. Though it seems like our society desires for people to be good to others, we hear a lot about that, you know, going and feeding the poor, and we hear a lot about that in even the secular kind of context. I think really what we hear more of, if we were to really put our ear to the ground, is it's all about me at the end of the day. We would hear more about what's in it for me kind of language, even in regard to this good-natured towards someone else. You hear phrases like, I've got to do what's best for me. The concept of Scripture, however, is totally different. It's that we are always looking out for the best interest of others. That's what we're to be doing. The struggle is to be looking out for the interest of others. This is a Philippians 2 kind of an idea, that that is what God desires of us. If we are in Christ, we're not looking out for our own interests, which we do naturally. We need to be looking out for the interests of others as well. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that we should never take a break. Okay, I'm not saying wear yourself out and don't take care of yourself. You do need to be careful that you're not overdoing it. But there is a sense in being weary and well-doing, as 2 Thessalonians 3:13 states. At the end of the day, are we worn out not by seeking what is best for us, but seeking what is best for others? That's the idea of kindness here. They're to be good-natured and seeking to look out for the interests of others. And then it says, and be submissive to their own husbands. Being submissive to their own husbands. As most of us know, submissive carries the idea of coming in behind the husband's lead. This does not mean that the husband is a dictator, but that as the husband sacrificially loves and leads his wife, even as they mutually discuss matters of the home, the wife follows. The wife follows. Many times what's missed in the whole idea of submission and the world's issues with this idea of the wife submitting to the husband is they miss the responsibility of the husband, which is he is to die for his wife. And that's what it says in Ephesians 5, isn't it? It says that he is to be willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his wife, as Christ did for the church. Don't miss the mutuality of that statement. The wife is to submit to the husband, yes, but the husband is to sacrificially love his wife, even to the point of being able to give his life for his wife. So this is a heavy weight on the husband who will be held responsible for his leadership in the home. But this is the order in which God has made things. Don't miss that. Don't miss the functional order that God has set things in the home. Remember, the Spirit is called the helper. In the great Trinitarian economy, we have the equality of the persons of God in essence and in nature, but a difference in function. So we talk about the fact that we reflect the image of God in being created in His image, but we reflect His Trinitarian nature by there being functional roles within the home. God the Father has made the plan, and Jesus has, in a sense, executed the plan, and the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. That is the economy of the Trinity. If you read the New Testament, read Ephesians chapter 1 at some point, you see that so very clearly. That there is there are submissive roles within the Trinity, and yet they are equal in nature. There is no difference in their godness, if you will, but there is a difference in the way that they function. The gospel is a work of equality and submission, as Ephesians 1 says. So don't be broken up about the part that you're called the helper, ladies. The Holy Spirit is called the helper as well. That's a high calling. That's a high calling. Older ladies, and remember when I say that, there's always somebody younger. There's almost always somebody older. Older ladies, how are you modeling this to a younger generation? How are you encouraging it by your actions and your words? And here is the most striking thing about this passage. There is such a weighty outcome in regard to this. Look at what it says in verse 5. And I think this has to do with all of the things that Paul just mentioned. That the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled. Ladies, you are able to actually keep God's word from being blasphemed and disrespected. If this seems heavy to you, then you are getting it. God cares about the way we live in every area of life. This is an all of life matter, and it matters for the way people perceive God and his word. Isn't that interesting? That as you live your life out as disciple makers, people outside of the body of Christ will be watching, and they will measure whether or not God's word is truthful or not based on what they see in you. That is weighty. That is weighty. Are you willing to take this up and act on it, ladies? Dear women of Fellowship Bible Church, are you seeking to share the truths of Christ with other women in your life who do not know Christ? Are you seeking to come alongside of those who claim to be believers here in our fellowship? Let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to be plugging into people's lives and to be sharing the gospel and making disciples. This then leads us, secondly, to the implied instruction of the older men teaching the younger. The implied instruction of the older men teaching the younger men. Verses 6 through 8, let's read it again. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, it is clear here that this instruction is first and foremost to Titus, that he is the one responsible for urging the younger men. But it would seem by implication of him being in Crete, remember at the very beginning of our study in Titus, Paul says he has left him there to establish what needed to be left in order and establish leaders in the church. So it would seem by implication of that, this call would be to all men, especially the elders, to do these things. But Titus is in the process of establishing these men. So when it says, Titus, you are to teach the older men, it's sort of an idea that he is working on and instructing and training men who might become elders. Just like he is instructing older women to live a certain way, it is more proper for an older woman to train the younger women. It would be improper for Titus, who is a young man, to do that. So too, as Titus is training the older men, they would then take up the task that Titus has given here, which is to train the younger men as well. So why just this shortened instruction to young men? Because it seems like the only thing that Titus is urged to do here, which again we might say the older men are likely to take up over time, is to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Why just self-controlled? That seems awfully short compared to this long laundry list that's just been given to the younger women. Well, notice that it says, likewise here. Now, the idea would be that all that applies to young men from the previous lists, all the lists ahead of here, older men, older women, younger women, anything that would apply to them, and mostly it's going to be that older men kind of section, that all of that applies to them as well. And we see actually that the idea of self-control or sober-minded is included in every single category. This is the one that's repeated throughout every list. Self-control, self-control, and self-control. Each group has been given this. Why? Because this is the basis for all other areas of instruction. Just as in the fruit of the Spirit, self-control sits at the end of the list, not as an afterthought, but as the cornerstone of that. To be self-controlled is to be, as is translated in some of your translations, sound in mind, or to be reasonable. to be thinking through the implications of an action before acting, not acting upon impulse, which is indeed the root of many kinds of sins in our lives. And I would say is indeed the root of many kinds of sins in young men's lives. And if you've been a young man, inside you're saying amen. It is a self-control thinks before it acts. And many times young men act before they think. Hence, many of you have had young men who've jumped off of roofs and bridges, and when you say, well, if your friend jumps off of the bridge, they say, oh, Billy's jumping off the bridge? Where can I get there? That is the tenor of a young man's life. It is getting control of ourselves so that even when we do know that an action is sinful, we stop ourselves with the truth. All willful sin begins in the mind. And we are to have control of ourselves beginning there. And that's why this is such an important instruction. And I think that it comes sort of at the beginning of the list here for the young men, because it is something that young men particularly struggle with. This comes with maturity, and therefore the more mature are to come alongside the less mature and seek to encourage self-control in their lives. This is further seen in the instruction Paul gives to Titus about himself in verses 7 through 8, and it follows that the other elders would have had these characteristics and that the older men would also seek to have them. And this is what he says, show yourself, Titus, and by implication, men who would be more mature, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, a model of good works. Seeking to obey God and serve others. Now, that's the greatest commandment that Jesus gives, right? When the young ruler comes to him and says, what is the greatest commandment? He's seeking to trip Jesus up, but Jesus says it is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if we think about the idea of good works, that covers the gamut, doesn't it? Let me do things that glorify God and take the focus off of me and bring glory to Christ. And let me do things to serve others and to show them the gospel and to seek to encourage those who are in Christ who need encouragement and rebuke. Be a model of good works. Serve others. Obey God. Love God and seek to love others as well. That then as well there would be integrity. He says, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good work, and in your teaching show integrity. Now certainly not all men would be formal teachers in the church, but as we often say, people are watching us. Does what we say match up with what we are telling others? Or does what we say match up with what we are living? Does what we live look like what we seek to instill as truth into others' lives? That's integrity. Integrity is often said to be living the same way in public as you do in private, or maybe reverse that, living the same way in private that you profess to live in public. We are teachers, whether we want to be or not, whether formally or informally, we are instructing with our lives. Do we have lives that have integrity? We then again see this idea of dignity. We've seen that pop up before. That the Word of God would be handled with seriousness and respect. That the idea of dignity is tied to this idea of teaching again. Not just for the pastors and elders, but that all the men of the church would handle the Word of God this way, and speaking of it and obeying it, that there would be a respectable way. We don't mess around with the Word of God. It is handled with respect, and we honor it with, by the way that we live in regard to it. And again, we see this great and weighty outcome in verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. We see a parallel here of outsiders not being able to malign us or God's word because we are not living what we say we believe. Look again at what it says in verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. I think again in his commentary, Knut Larson captures this best when he says this. Paul longed for the church, its pastors, and all followers of Christ to be blameless. Now, let me just pause in the middle of the quote and say, you understand, blameless doesn't mean without sin. It means that the tenor of your life, the direction of your life is such that when someone hurls an accusation at you, it does not stick because your character is beyond that. Continuing the quote, he desired, that is Paul, that no one find fault in what we say, how we say it, or in the manner of our lives. Though people may hate us, and dear ones, we are coming into a time where there is no question that people hate us. Though people may hate us, we must conduct ourselves and speak after the manner of our Lord, so that those who oppose us may be put to shame because they have nothing bad to say about us. Paul wanted nothing to detract from Christ and the salvation he offers to all people. He wanted nothing to stand in the way of the missionary enterprise. The apostle wanted the church united, speaking the unadulterated truth of God's goodness and grace, living in an unblemished life as exemplified by Jesus, the Messiah. End quote. Isn't that a great way to look at what we're talking about here tonight? That people might look at Fellowship Bible Church and might see not just a building, but a living organism here that seeks to care for one another, that seeks to go outside of these walls and share the gospel, that seeks to live in integrity as we are loving God and serving one another and serving the community. And this is all predicated upon the truth of the gospel that we see in verses 11 through 14. Look at those with me. We're going to exegete these next week together. He says, all of these matters, all of the matters about older men and older women and younger men and younger women, and he goes into and talks about slaves, which we talked about a few weeks ago, in verses 9 and 10. He says, all of this is because of this. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, those of us who have trusted Christ, it trains us, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live, what does it say? Self-controlled. There's that word again. It popped up in every single category. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Let me pause again and just say, what was the age that Paul was living in? Was it any worse than what we see today? I think if we were to have Paul with us today, he would say, hey guys, just to kind of up the ante a little bit, things are a little worse in my day than they are in your day. I mean, there was open pedophilia in his day. It was accepted. We're not to that point yet. We're getting there. So things were actually worse in Paul's day. That's why he says this present age, that we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But we don't sort of sit and kind of live in this without any hope. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's that eschatological, that end times focus on Jesus' return. We kind of maybe worry a little bit too much about the temporal. And I'm not saying we shouldn't in some senses. We should be imminently engaged in disciple making and gospel proclamation, but we kind of recognize that this is temporary. Well, not kind of. We really need to recognize that this is temporary. With our eyes focused on the coming of Jesus, who, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What a summation of everything he's just said about discipleship in the church. I mean, that is just a wonderfully beautiful way to tie this all together. We can live the way that Paul calls us to live. And really, we have to say it's the way God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through his servant Paul, is calling us to live. We can live this way because of the grace of Christ. Men of Fellowship Bible Church, are we seeking to share the gospel with those around us? Are we seeking to come alongside younger men and live lives of integrity and seek to encourage them to live godly lives? This is what we are called to do. So men, think about those other men in your life that you can be sharing the gospel with, that you can be seeking to tell them about their sin and your sin and the need of repentance and the fact that you can only stand before a holy God because of the righteousness of Christ. Think of those younger men in your life that you might be able to come alongside, whether formally or informally, and seek to encourage them in self-control and be a model of good works and the way that you speak and the way that you have integrity. Think about that. I challenge you, men, to be doing that. Dear church, dear Fellowship Bible Church, are we seeking to live this way? Are we seeking to live in such a way that a watching world would see integrity when we preach the gospel to them? Are we preaching the pure gospel to them? And then are we seeking as a church to come alongside of others, to encourage them, to stir each other up to love and good deeds? That is the call. That is the call not only of Paul to Titus, that is the call of Jesus. He says, go and make disciples of all men. And making disciples is more than just seeing them come to know Christ. Making disciples is the effort. It is seeing them come to know Christ and then pouring ourselves into them and doing that until the day the Lord either returns or takes us home. Let's pray. Lord, there is no other reason that you have left us here besides the effort of making disciples. We can do glorifying you better in eternity because we'll be able to do it without sin. We'll be able to sing praises to you in purity of heart because we won't be wrestling with the flesh. So that's not the reason you've left us here. We can do that better in eternity. God, you have left us here to be disciple makers, to point people to that great choir of praise because you deserve worship. You deserve to be worshiped. Help us to point people to you. You sent your Son so that we might be worshipers of you and not haters of you. Lord, let us be disciple makers. Help us to go to our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, those who you place in our path, Lord. Help us to be truthful. We're sinners. We need grace. They're sinners. They need grace. And grace only comes through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And then, Lord, as we see people come to you and as we exist together as a family in this body of Christ, may we seek to encourage one another and to stir one another up to love and good deeds and to sometimes rebuke, Lord, because we need to do that and we need to accept rebuke and Lord, so that we might live holy lives while we are here, so that when the world looks at us, they can say, you know what, I hate those Christians, but they live lives of integrity. At least they're living what they say they believe. And then, Lord, may your glorious word be seen as true. Help us, Lord. We need your help. We need courage. We need your Spirit to give us courage and to give us the right words when we have opportunity to speak and to give us gentleness when we're having to rebuke and to give us the right words when we're seeking to encourage. Lord, help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.